Our passage in Malachi will be to look at the first verse of chapter 3, but it is a response that comes from the dispute seen in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Again, I'll remind you, Malachi is filled with disputes. It's filled with arguments. It's filled with two sides going at one another. And the two sides going at one another are mankind, specifically Israel, specifically Judah, specifically the priesthood referenced here throughout Malachi, are disputing against God. Never a good idea. Let's all get that straight. Look to his word, see what he has to say. And sometimes it may be good for us to struggle a bit to figure out just how deep it goes, but in the end say, let God be true, because my heart is deceitful. In chapter 2, verse 17, God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. I'll read there. We'll see their response. I'll read through verse 5, and again, most of our time will be in verse 1 of chapter 3 tonight, today. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that, you say this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He is delighting in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand it when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, who are against those who are thrust aside as the sojourner, and against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Father, give us understanding, we pray. Guide us in this hour. And Father, let us grow closer to you and draw near to you. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, we examined the lack of faith expressed through this dispute. While it can sound and be interpreted in a few different ways, this isn't, as we see some other passages, in which men are perverting what is good, the things of goodness and calling evil things good from the standpoint of saying, okay, we'll just say that what we define in our hearts is good. That's very true according to the scriptures. Man does that. But in the context here, this passage is very similar to the 37th Psalm that we looked at last week, the 73rd Psalm as we looked at last week, and a few other places in which it can be for the nation of Israel to look around them to the neighboring nations, to the others in power, and say, well, it seems like even though we've been trying to do God's commandments, we've been trying to follow his law, we've been trying to keep ourselves pure, that we are the ones who are suffering, and the ones who are boldly and arrogantly saying that our God does not hear us, that our God is not in control, they seem to be the ones that are rewarded in this world. That can be a temptation. You see it expressed in that second statement there at the last verse of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice in all of this? Have you ever had that temptation? Have you ever wondered such thoughts yourself? Last week we looked at those, and I'm not going to revisit all of those, only to say this. The Lord reveals that this was not simply, I want God to be glorified. This is much more, why isn't he for us? Why isn't he punishing those who are against us? And ultimately, this was an excuse for their own sin, for their own complacency, for their own discontent. And God declares in chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with such words. Think about that. Does God ever grow tired? Does God lack any sort of strength? Does God lack endurance? No. But the people whom he has called to be his own are the people very much pre-flood, to where God looks upon his creation, the creation that he made that was good, and he sees the earth filled with violence. And he regretted making it. They've wearied him. We could look at this passage much as we did last week and think, okay, it has instruction for us, does it not? We should not weary the Lord, should we? We should not be those who look around and see other believers persecuted and think to ourselves, oh, it just seems like God has forsaken us. It should be instructive. It should help us in that way. It should. But this is much more than just an encouragement to trust God when times are tough or when the wicked seem to be thriving. In its prophetic context, well, let me just read it to you again. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and I'll read chapter 3, verse 1 as well. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? God says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Verse 1. Behold, I am going to do something. We'll read the rest of this in a moment. But just, this is not just an instruction. This is not just some of the Psalms that we read last week to where they realize, okay, we shouldn't have been doing that. We shouldn't have been wondering about God's sovereignty over all of this. We shouldn't have been questioning, is he staying too far away from us? Shouldn't he be here? Shouldn't he be doing something about this? And there are Psalms, there are passages of Scripture, there are places in the New Testament as well that speak to us and say, no, do not forget, he is in control, he rules, and he reigns. There are reasons for us to pursue instruction on how we should right the ship, as it were, if we are off course. But this passage doesn't go there. There is no instruction given saying, just hold on a little bit more, be patient. No, this passage says, God is going to do something. This is not just a teaching. This is a revelation of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. That should grip hold of our hearts. That should be a very arresting thought. When in light of this, in light of what? Israel may still be thinking, in light of the fact that, Lord, it looks like you should have come already. And God says, I am going to send a messenger. And he, who's he in this passage? This messenger. And he will clear the way before who? Me. Once again, this should be very arresting. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, who's that? That's the me spoken of there. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, who is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. Okay. I've read it in that way, in that manner, to try to again call us from simply saying that this isn't just an instructive passage here. This just isn't fodder for a sermon to say, when you ask in your hearts how long, hold on a little bit more. This is a historical narrative between God and man. When God reveals, I'm about to do something. And the placement of this in Malachi is telling us something. Sorry, that visual didn't work out very well. But Malachi, and then nothing else except the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Wow. If we are too casual, we could read this verse as if it's only describing one person. It kind of talks about a messenger and a messenger, and we may kind of put all of that together as just, okay, there's this messenger coming. But as I read it carefully, we see that there's a messenger who is clearing the way for the messenger of the covenant. And it identifies the first messenger as a forerunner and the second messenger as the Lord himself. The second individual is both Lord and the covenant messenger. So let's examine this. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, says the Lord of hosts. Should we be interested in this? Yes. Are we interested enough in this? No. Listen to one of the commentaries that I referenced on this. Is by a man named Douglas Stewart. He says this. Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5-6. We'll get there sometime. These two passages together have constituted one of Malachi's special contributions to prophecy. They are the most detailed Old Testament contexts indicating the coming of the Messiah and how he would be preceded by a precursor who would announce the need to prepare for his coming. In this regard, Malachi is even more explicit than the famous verses from Isaiah 40, we'll get there, that speak of a voice of one announcing the messianic advent. He goes on later to say, throughout recorded history, all cultures have employed the method of sending messengers to prepare people for the arrival of an important person. We still see that today, don't we? Use the all too often used term entourage. We send a delegate. Throughout recorded history, all cultures have employed the method of sending messengers to prepare people for the arrival of an important person. Christ's first and second advent are both announced in advance, according to the scripture. Malachi 3:1 is the herald of his first advent. So do we know who this messenger is? Yes, we do. We do. And hopefully in your mind you've got that answer. I'm not going to quiz you. I'm not going to ask for a pop quiz of who. But let's look at this one John the Baptist. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 3? Most of our time the rest of this morning will come from the third chapter of Luke. The context of the Gospels is something we so often miss in our reading. If we understood that Jesus came to bring judgment upon the Old Covenant people, that's really going to help us understand why in the Gospels we are faced with Jesus saying things that we would say, that's beautiful, that's lovely. And other times when he talks about bringing curses upon curses upon curses of people. I've explained it in this way before, and I'm convinced that most people think the Gospels record Jesus as being somewhat schizophrenic. And we never say it. We never really put it in those words, but we're kind of thrown, I mean, it's just so beautiful and wonderful and grace-filled here, and here just, I don't know what to do with that. Malachi helps us understand. When Malachi says, I am about to send my messenger. And when Malachi gets later on, we won't have time to expound upon this morning, when he says, who will be able to stand it when he comes? There's a reason for that. Jesus comes bearing judgment. You're there in Luke 3. Begin reading to you in verse 2, because we've got a lot of verses we're going to go through, so I can't get to everyone in Luke 3. So we'll start in verse 2. In the days of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, and this is quoting from Isaiah 40, Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, saying, make ready the path of the Lord. Doesn't that tie into what Malachi said? There will be one coming who is preparing the way. As Isaiah 40 is quoted here, saying this is being done in John. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and every hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's a significant moment. That's a big deal. This is what Malachi said. You have wearied the Lord with your words. As you all are sitting there saying, where is God? Where is his justice? Where is his judgment? Looks like everybody else is doing well. It looks like he's blessing them instead of us. Where is he? Does he see? Does he care? Is he there? Malachi says, reveals to us that God says, I am going to send my messenger who will prepare the way, and the one whom you seek will come suddenly. Now, here's the rub. He is coming as a just judge. And those people who are crying out, why won't he judge our enemies? He's coming to judge. And every heart will be laid bare before him. Yeah. Who will escape his judgment? And here's the heart of the Gospels. First few books in the New Testament. He showed them their heart. We'll see that as we go through this morning. Now here's the grace-filled thing about God. as our Lord Jesus comes in judgment, he also is a messenger of a covenant. Which covenant is he the messenger of? And I'm not going to get into all of this. I'm going to try and prove everything to you this morning because we're not there to the messenger yet. But number one, he came to bring an end to the old covenant. And with that, bring what God had said would come. Judgment. He also established a new covenant. And that's significant. When the message is delivered through Luke chapter 3, as it references Isaiah 40, that John the Baptist would be the one, the voice who's crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Think about that. God is visiting a great visitation. God became flesh and dwelt with man. And what Jesus does through his death, his burial, his resurrection is summarized so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2 for a hope that all the As it says there, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Let me read to you about all of the hopeless ones. Because when Jesus came, every single person was hopeless at that moment. Every single human being could not stand and say, finally you've come. You've come to reward me for all that I've done. Everyone was hopeless. Jew and Gentile alike. That's why I love the words of Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore remember that you, formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, from the Messiah. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. Every Gentile who wasn't part of the old covenant, who wasn't part of all that the prophets had spoken to those people, they were hopeless. That's us. Well, let's think about the ones who weren't hopeless in that sense, to whom had been given the law and the prophets. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, I love those words, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between them by doing something, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is what? Which is the law. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Remember, that's what the Jews would say. That separates us from them. Read Romans 2. Jews held that hope that they had been given the law. That they were... Matter of fact, let me turn there. You can, if you'd like, we're going to be right back in Luke 3. But the words of this are astounding. Because the Jews would judge the Gentiles. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Verse 6. Do you not know? God will render to each one according to his works. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on what? The law. That's how they segregated. That's how they created a dividing wall between themselves and those who were under God's judgment. The law. You rely on the law and boast in God. And you know his will. Let me go back and read this with the sarcastic font, which is really what should be here. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and you boast in God and know his will, and you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself, contrast that with Ephesians, how Christ, he himself, Romans says, if you are a guide to the blind, if you are a light to those who are in darkness, you are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Because guess what? You're doing the very things that you're telling others you're guilty of because you do those things. It's the message of Romans chapter 2. Anyway, back to Ephesians. That's where I was, right? Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new humanity, one new man, thusly establishing peace. And that he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. All right, I've gone through a few different tangents here. Back to Luke, if you will. Jesus is the one who has made every ravine to be filled and every mountain to be brought low. The crooked has been brought straight. The rough roads have been made smooth, so that all flesh, not just the Jews, all flesh may be brought near to God through Christ. So you're back there in Luke 3 again. Let's look down in verse 7. Let's look at this messenger and his words. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, I'm not sure I understand John the Baptist's method of church growth here. These are the ones who were going out to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Think about that in light of Malachi chapter 3. Who is going to be able to stand? You're seemingly rejoicing in this day, but do you not realize judgment is coming to you? You're coming to me, you're ready, but do you not realize this is a baptism of repentance? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we referenced this in Sunday school this morning. Isn't this interesting? Don't even think about it, he's basically saying. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Take no hope in that. That's what Malachi was warning them against. They're sitting here saying, God, why don't you come judge them? We're Abraham's descendants. We are your people. Come on, judge. Who will stand in that day? Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the Gentiles rejoiced. Indeed, verse 9 says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And everyone who does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That sound a little bit like Romans 9 through 11? read a passage I read Wednesday night, because this is so prophetic and indicative of the passage that we looked at then. In John chapter 8, listen to these words of the Jews to Jesus. They answered and said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." This gets disturbing, friends, so I'm sorry. "Abraham is our father," they said. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." Here's the words that just show their heart. They said to Jesus, "Oh, we weren't the ones born of fornication." Wow. Back to Luke chapter 3. After John warns them, "Don't even begin to say to yourselves, 'We are Abraham's children.'" Verse 10. "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Well, then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to do.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Contrast the words of John the Baptist to Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 5, God says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside from the foreigner, those who do not fear me." John is a messenger. One more passage from Luke 3, look in verse 15. "Now while the people were in a state of expectation," think about that for a moment. Think about that in light of Malachi. Malachi said, "I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." They had a state of expectation. For who? For Messiah. You would think if they had reached a point of expectation, the path is easy from here, right? He's come. What we've been waiting for. The things we were saying hundreds of years ago, that it just looks like God's not doing anything, and it looks like he's about to come. "And while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether maybe he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Doesn't that sound like Malachi chapter 3, verse 2? "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver, that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Now, this was no simple sermon. There were no 3 points. They definitely didn't all start with the same letter. We've just been working our way through some passages of Scripture, but I want to bring it to a conclusion in our hearts and in our minds. There's no way I could preach from Malachi and simply say, okay, let's compare that with some other passages in the New Testament, how we also need to be awaiting the Lord's second advent. I could do that. And there's passages that do that. But that's not this passage. This passage is setting the incredible stage for the coming of Messiah that John the Baptist announced. This is setting the stage, and we must ask ourselves, do we celebrate God made man, Jesus in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us? The Lord reveals that Israel's excuse for sin, for their complacency, for their discontent are things that weary him, especially in light of the fact that the fullness of times was then closer than ever before. God was on the precipice of powerfully showing the very thing that they doubted. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee." Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." We view the arrival of John the Baptist far too lightly, because sadly we view the coming of Christ far too lightly. Dear friends, he has come. What God said would happen, the time has come. You know the rest of the story. We've been studying in the book of Acts what this means and what this means for us. So let me ask you, where is your treasure? Where your treasure is, there is your heart. The question of how long has been answered. His kingdom has come, and his will is being done. One more passage to read to you, just to close. I just want you to hear this. In Luke chapter 7, the disciples of John came back to him and reported to him the things that Jesus was doing. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord with this question: "Are you the expected one? Or do we seek someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said this: "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And Jesus answered and said to these men, "Go and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He is Lord. Let's pray.